Paul had gotten a visit from Epaphras while he was in prison in Rome that told him that a church had started in the city of Colossae. Paul was blessed by that, and he took the first chapter to tell them how excited he was when he learned of their faith, when he learned of their love, and he learned of their hope, and what God had done for them, and he prayed that they would have all the knowledge of wisdom, that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. But Epaphras had told him something else as well. He had told him that there were false teachers that were making their way into the city of Colossae and were preying on the church there. That happened in the first century when Paul left the church of Ephesus, knowing that he would not return again. Remember, he gathered the elders together on the beach and he cried there. And he said, I know that when I leave, ravenous wolves are going to come from the outside and try to feed on the flock of God. And there will be deceivers that will rise up from the inside to draw people away to themselves. Whether you're talking about Corinth or Galatia or of Ephesus, this happened. These false teachers came in. And there were two groups that Epaphras must have told Paul about, because we see him addressing these two different groups in this chapter. We get the first group in the first 10 verses. We get the second group in the second part of the chapter. The first group that he addressed were the mystical religions. There was mystery Greek and Greco-Roman, mystery Greco-Roman religions. There was even Jewish mystery religions. And by the middle of the first century, there was Christian mystery religions. What were mystery religions? We're going to see him use terms for mystery. He's going to use their own terms to speak why they shouldn't follow after any of these things. Mystery religions, think about their day. They had the mythologies, under Roman names, one thing. I think under the Roman name, it's Jupiter. Under Greek, it's Zeus. So that's the same God. So you had this mythology that was out there. And you had philosophy that was very popular in their day. And you had what today would be the closest thing to a cult that we could call it. You have genuine Christianity, and then you have cults. And cults have to bring people in to something, and they have to keep people. So they tell you, we've got something you guys don't have. We've got something you guys don't know. And if you want to know what the truth is, then come be a part of us. And that's the mystery. And you don't learn about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism until you get into it. It's a way in which they draw you in. So there were all of these mystery religions that believed that they had been enlightened and that there were these secrets that they had. And if you became a part of their mystery, whatever it was, mystery religious group that it was, then you would gain that insight and you would suddenly understand things. There was also the beginning of Gnosticism, which was another mystery religion. Also, philosophers criticized that Christianity was one of the mystery religions as well, because God is transcendent, and in the Bible it said we can't understand him completely, but we are nothing like the mystery religions, because if you entered in to become a part of the mystery, one of these mystery religious groups, until you were there a while, you couldn't find out the knowledge. The knowledge was withheld from you. It was secret. It was a mystery. It was hidden and needed to be revealed to you. And the more you grew, the more was revealed to you. In Christianity, the cookies are on the bottom shelf. We study it together. We learn the truth of how we are supposed to live, and nothing is held back. We might understand things better in time, and we may never really be able to understand God, because God truly is transcendent. He is so much higher than us, that us really grasping him. But that's not bringing people in for the sake of a mystery. It was that mystery that caught people and brought them in. There was Jewish mysticism, and it's believed by most that that's what Paul's dealing with in Colossae, because he deals with the mystery part of it in the first 10 verses, and then he deals with Judaism, the idea of keeping the law, getting circumcised, keeping the dietary restrictions, keeping the law in the second half of the chapter. So if he's, and mystery Judaism had been around for 700 years before this time. It had been around for a long time. It had its foundations in the vision of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw the throne room and he saw the wheels that were moving and the seraphim and the cherubim. And they believed that they had gained insight that weren't in the scriptures to what was happening in this chariot throne of God. And that if you got close enough to that, if you had the knowledge imparted to you, then you could gain it. And it brought, it drew in a lot of Jewish people. And Jewish mysticism is still around today in Kabbalah. You still find it in Israel to this very day. And so Paul starts off saying now to the Colossians, in fact, let's do this. Let's go back and read. I had said verses 5 through 10, but I want to go back and read verses 15 through 20. Because Paul is telling them who Christ is. Remember, early Gnosticism taught that God didn't create the world, that some underling God did. And he created it as in an evil rebellion. And that God was going to come and redeem the world, that the God who created it was going to come and redeem the world. Gnosticism was not only brought in Christian ideas, but brought in all other ideas from all of the other cultures around them. And Christian Gnosticism became very popular a couple hundred years after the time of Christ, bringing in a lot of ideas about Christianity. And so he wants them to know that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It says in verse 15, and I want to read this, we read it a couple of weeks ago, verse 15 of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's a pretty solid statement as to whom Jesus is. He is the preeminence. In him all things consist. He is the visible of the invisible God. Now he begins to talk to them about the truth. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Laodicea was not far away from Colossae. Of course, we have the letter to Laodicea in the book of Revelation, and Laodicea is the lukewarm church. Paul's says, I have a conflict inside of me about you. This conflict is these false teachings that are beginning to be received. We take it from Paul's words in this letter that they haven't received it yet, but they're entertaining it. Maybe the entertainment of it is what causes Laodicea to become lukewarm. Because when you water down the truth of the gospel, when you water down the truth with human philosophy, there is power that is taken from it, and you end up being lukewarm. He says, I have this conflict for you, and I have that conflict for Laodicea as well. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Here's a church that Paul planted churches all in that area, but this church had never seen Paul. But he wanted them to know that he had a conflict for them and he cared about them. And that care is going to be revealed, and that he wanted them to hold on to the truth and not be dissuaded away from it at all. In verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. That's one of those rich statements that's so rich that you forget what he was saying in the beginning by the time you get to the end. because it's just this statement that is so hard to get your mind around the first time to read it, that your hearts may be encouraged. Paul wanted to encourage them. He didn't want to discourage them from serving God and following him. He didn't want to chew them out. He wanted to encourage them. And he wanted their hearts to be knit together in love, which of course is the center of the truth, right? Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all of your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And no greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. And then he went on to say, and I have called you friends. That's the very heart of what true Christianity is all about. And he says, I want your hearts to be knit together in love. There were these other false teachings coming into the church, and they were distracting people from what the reality was, that love is the center of what we are really all about, being there for one another, bearing one another's burdens, not only having a fondness for each other, but sacrificing. Even as Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends, that they would be rooted, knit, their hearts knit together in love, and attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge and the mystery of God. He's saying these mystery religions don't have a lock on mysteries. We want to attain all of the things that are there, and we want to gain all of these mysteries that are out there about whom God is, of both the Father and of Christ. That's what we want to learn. The idea of learning more about the throne room and the chariot throne was nothing compared to learning about the Father and the Son. We want to learn who they are. We don't want to just learn about them, but we want to know them. We enter into a relationship with them, which is the unique power of Christianity. Christ in you, he had said at the end of the last chapter, the hope of glory. That's the biggest mystery, Christ in us, that he dwells in us. It's not just about knowing knowledge, it's about understanding him. It says then in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is a play on words, that because we're not familiar with early Gnosticism and we're not familiar with Greek, that we would lose. The Greek word for hidden can also be translated secret, hidden or secret, and it is the name of early Gnostic writings. They called them the secrets, the hidden. And so he's making a word play here on early Gnosticism. In whom are the secrets, or in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're not in these writings that these guys are writing in Gnosticism, which was full of nonsense. They would say nonsensical statements. They didn't make any sense. And when you would say they don't make any sense, they would say, that's because you don't have the gnosko. You don't have the knowledge. And if God enlightens you, if God suddenly reveals it to you, then you'll understand it. You know, the sky is blue because the sky is blue. We go, no, duh. They would go, well, you just don't have the knowledge. One day the secret will be revealed to you. And so they would all run around going, oh, I get it. The sky is blue because the sky is blue. That's so deep. I understand it. And it was like the emperor's new clothes. They said it because that's how they got approval from others on the things that Gnostics have written. And what Paul is saying is that the secrets, all that needs to be revealed, come to us in Christ. They're all hidden in him. In verse 3 again, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, that you would be taken away from Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians that Paul had told them, Satan's ministers come as angels of light. And as ministers, as servants, looking like they're true. He says Satan himself reveals himself as an angel of light. So why would we think that that's not the case? And that's why, just because someone is preaching from a pulpit, just because someone has a platform they're speaking from, doesn't mean that they're telling the truth. They could be taking modern day thoughts and philosophies and bringing them into the Word of God. But everything that we need is hidden in Him. And they use persuasive words. They're good. There are motivational speakers that don't have anything to do with Christianity. And they are motivating. They get a crowd and they get them going. And they can fire them up to be excited about life again. They're persuasive. Those persuasive words can be used to also bring in lies. Let me give you some examples that have happened over the years, the last few years. When I was a teenager, there was the power of positive thinking movement within the church. Whole churches were built on it. Tough times don't last, tough people do, right? You just got to get positive. You got to think positively. When I was a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, they hired a new Sunday school director. He thought that the youth were under his jurisdiction. Later on, we would both be told that he wasn't. But we thought he was. He thought he was. So I'm teaching one night, and he walks in, and he sits down. So it's a little awkward, you know. This new guy on staff comes in and sits down, and I'm teaching. And I'm like, I'm going to mess with him a little bit. So I said, you know, kids, it's like if your knee's hurting you, you got to say, my knee is not hurting me. You got to be positive about it. And you create your own reality. But you can actually heal your knee. And as I looked at him, he's sitting in the chair and he's nodding in agreement with what I'm saying. And after a little while, I had to go, I'm sorry. I was doing it for his name was Skip. It's not Skip Heitzig, it was another Skip. I was doing it for Skip. And I don't know, he might have been doing this. We're gonna have to let this guy go. That might have been what he was doing. He might have been thinking that. But I had to stop and tell the kids, I was teaching what people teach today, which is a lie. There are so many philosophies that entered into the church over the years, not only the power of positive thinking, but there was the self-esteem gospel that once again was popular all the way back to when I was a teenager. I remember the first time I heard someone teach that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and if you don't love yourself, then how can you ever love your neighbor? So give yourself a hug. Tell yourself you love you. Be nice to yourself. I'm not saying that individuals might not have self-esteem problems. I'm sure Christians have self-esteem problems as well. I'm just saying that that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't let's get yourself, you're thinking about yourself right, let's give yourself a hug, let's make sure you love yourself. The idea of that passage was not to love yourself first so you could love others, but the Bible says that a man never hated his own flesh. We already love ourselves. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And so we understand it. We love ourselves, and so we're supposed to love people. We're supposed to treat people the way that we ourselves want to be treated. The prosperity gospel. God wants you rich. God never wants you to be sick. And if you have enough faith, you never have to be poor, and you never have to be sick. You never have to have any kind of struggles or difficulties. It just goes against the heart of what Jesus said. In this world, you will have troubles. And Paul wrote in Timothy, if someone's teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. But godliness with contentment is great gain. These things come in and water down the gospel. They water down the truth. What are we told about the way that we're supposed to live? Okay, so we know we're supposed to love God with everything that we have, and we're supposed to love one another. We're also supposed to forgive each other. It's at the heart of what we believe as Christians. Jesus said that we're to pray daily, forgive me as I forgive. We also know that we're supposed to be kind to each other. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We also know we're supposed to be humble. Jesus said, humble yourself. And God will exalt you. And if you exalt yourself, then God will humble you. So we know we're to be humble. We also know that if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we've got to learn to be the servants to all. We've also learned that the first will be last and the last will be first. So we're to let people go in front of us, taking the last place. These are all biblical principles that are very powerful. And that's just a run through a short list of what we have as Christians. What needs to be added to that? If you add the power of positive thinking to that, you water it down. You add the prosperity gospel to that, you water it down. You add the self-esteem gospel to that, you water it down. We don't need those things. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. There's no philosophy that this world has that you and I need in the gospel. It's just going to water it down. You hear people say, God helps those who help himself. Not in the Bible. Never was in the Bible. And it's unbiblical. The Bible teaches that God helps those who ask. Ask, and it will be given unto you. Not those who help themselves. He helps the unhelpable. He came for those who could not help themselves. He came for them. These philosophies are brought into the church, and we think, yeah, that's true. Amen. In the last days, there will be men who will tickle our ears. And churches have often watered down the Word of God by trying to make something new and by trying to make something fresh. If I can, for a moment, talk to those of you who are teachers or who are going to teach in the church, your job is not to come up with something new. Trust me, I understand the temptation. I've been doing this for over 3 decades. I understand the temptation of coming up with something that people haven't heard before. They hear a message, they go, man, that was good. I've never heard that before. But I've come to learn that that's not what God wants from us as teachers. I love what Peter said. I'm going to remind you of what you already know. Because for me, it isn't burdensome. And for you, it's necessary. For us to take the truth of the Word of God, and we want to make it interesting. We want to present it in a way that is understood. We want to help to clarify it, to be sure. We want to speak in such a way that we keep people's attention. Would you just want to speak like this all the way through a Bible study? You can say all kinds of really profound things, but you guys will be sleeping by the time we're done, right? So I'm not saying any of those things. There's a way to present things that's good. There's a way to present things that isn't that good. But the job that I have is to take what I've been given and to give it out. Not even to put a new twist on it. Not even to try to make it seem like I understand it in a new, more profound way than anybody else does. But just to simply get the Word of God and bring it back out to people. There are a lot of persuasive words that are out there, and they come from pulpits. And in those pulpits, in those churches, the Word of God is watered down. The end result of a watered down message of the truth of the gospel is people who are living lukewarm for Christ. So he says, though I am absent in the flesh, these people are there with persuasive words. And though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He doesn't tell them, I think you guys have gone down this wrong road. He says, I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your steadfastness, that you are not going to be led astray by these persuasive words. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. That's it. We were to walk in Christ. We've received him. It's not about receiving the knowledge. That was all of what mystery religions were about. But that we have received the Savior. And now we walk in him day by day, taking the truths of the things that he taught, taking the truths of the dichotomies that's in this world. Oftentimes things are opposite in the world. In the world, what kind of motivational speaker would tell you to take the last spot. Let everybody go in front of you. You say, well, I'm going to be a doormat. What about turn the other cheek? If someone insults you, slaps you in the cheek, you turn to them the other cheek. These are issues that we need to first learn how to live. It's funny, we somehow think they're elementary, but we haven't mastered them yet. Just let someone slap you in the cheek and see how you respond. Just let someone insult you and see how you respond. Jesus said, turn the other cheek to him. And we go, oh no, you didn't. You won't do that to me. That's the world. We're to live completely and totally different. So we have Christ in us. So let's walk in the way that we've been told to walk. Let's walk humbly. Let's walk in having our hearts knit together in love. Let's give up our rights instead of demanding our rights. Let's live that way that Christ told us to live by faith. And in doing so, it becomes incredibly powerful. It becomes life-changing to us. He says in verse 7 that if we hang on to this truth and aren't persuaded by them, but we walk in Christ, he's building on these things, that then we are rooted and built in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. God wants you rooted in him. It's a picture of Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And whatever he does, his leaves will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. That's what he wants from us. We are not rooted and grounded by taking the philosophies of the world in. And there are always going to be new ones, right? And they come and go. There's always new ways in which people are looking at the world. There's always new thoughts. There's always new ideas of being woke. We are a woke society. We understand things better today than ever before. But in 50 years, they'll be saying the same thing. If the Lord doesn't return within that time, there'll be all new philosophies, maybe even regurgitated ones that are being taught. You got to get a hold of this. You got to understand that. And if you learn to live like this, then you're going to really be rich. You'll really then have power in your life. You'll have victory over, instead of being rooted and built up in him by not watering down the truth, but hanging on to it. Rooted and built up, he says, verse 7, and established in the faith. What does it mean to be established? Well, you're like that tree that won't blow over. Your roots go down so deep that you cannot be moved. The Bible says that in the last days, there will be a great falling away. I believe it means that there are many Christians who will leave the faith. Some believe it's a reference to the rapture. I don't think that's the context. The great falling away being a great catching up, they would say. But that in the last days, there's going to be a lot of people who are leaving. We're actually seeing that. I think it's one of the signs that we are living in the last times. We are seeing many Christian artists, Christian authors, who are walking away from Christ. They are still calling themselves Christians because they say, what else am I going to call myself? But they're no longer following him. They will say, I don't believe in the resurrection anymore. I don't believe in the supernatural. I don't believe in the virgin birth. And I just got to be honest with these things that I don't believe. And I think there's a lie. The Bible says that in the last days there will be a lie. And I think there's a lie that people are believing. And we need to be established. And we are established by the truth, not by anything that's watered down. And that's what Paul's saying, that you would be rooted and established in the faith. Jesus said, if you build your house on sand, the wind is going to come and beat against it, the rains are going to fall, and great is going to be the fall of that house. He didn't say, if you build your house on the rock, there will be no wind and there will be no rain, right? No, there's still storms, and there's still wind, and there's still rain. He said, but if you build your house on the rock, the rain will beat on the house and the wind will blow on the house, but the house will stand That's the idea. We build our house on Christ, and we are established in Him by the truth and by walking in the truth and not letting anybody by, what did he say? Persuasive words lead us away from what the truth is. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught. Coming back to the things that we've been taught, the things that people call simple, the things that people call elementary. It's been one of the things that's been said about Calvary Chapel over the years. Well, Calvary Chapel is a place for new believers. It's a place for young Christians because they just teach the Bible. They just teach the simple things of the Bible. And I say, thank you, I'm glad you noticed. But I think quite the contrary. I think these things are so deep and so rich and so life-changing that when we get a hold of them, they move in our lives and we become those who are rooted and grounded in the things we've been taught. Paul said the same thing in a way in Galatians when he said, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. He was saying the same thing that he's saying to the Colossians. They're coming to you with all of this other stuff. Don't take it. Then he said, if an angel comes to you or we ourselves come to you teaching you something different than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. John said the same thing in 2 John when he was talking about false teachers. He said, this is a very interesting verse. He says, you don't have any need of anyone to teach you. It wasn't that they didn't need teachers. It's that they already had been taught. They already had enough info. He was in essence saying, trust yourselves. You know enough. You've heard the teachings. When you hear a false teaching, you know it. And even if you don't recognize it right away, it doesn't take long. First time I was exposed to the prosperity movement, my first thought was, this is great. I was 19 years old. This is great. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. I like that. By the time I got home, already the Holy Spirit had brought 2 Timothy chapter 6 to my mind. I'm driving home and I'm thinking, somewhere it says to separate yourself from those who are teaching godliness as a means of great gain. And I had to get home and look it up. Not only did it say that, but it says that godliness with contentment is great gain. That if we are content with what God has given us, there's great gain in godliness. But it's not financial gain, it's great gain. So we take what we've been taught. We take those truths into our lives, abounding in it, he says, by faith and having been taught and abounding in the things that we've been taught. It means we take them and we apply them. We're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers of the word with all thanksgiving. Just thankful that God has given us all of these truths that are hard enough to grasp, hard enough to live, that we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to perfect them in our daily lives, in our daily living. We'll fight against ourselves when someone drives by us and hollers and curses at us. And Jesus said, bless those who curse you. And we have trouble with that. They go by screaming and hollering and we're like, screaming and hollering right back. Really, you ought to be saying, have a great day. God bless you. I hope the rest of your day is just awesome. These are things we've been taught, right? We've been taught. We learned them when we went through the Sermon on the Mount for the very first time. But they are, again, basic but powerful. He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. If you let anybody water down the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with worldly thoughts, worldly wisdom, with philosophies of men, then you're being cheated. Because now you're not living the very things that are the basic aspects of Christianity. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophies and empty deceit. Philosophies sound good, but if they don't have real truth in them, it doesn't mean anything. They're empty deceit. They don't have the same power. There's something about living by faith. When God tells us something to do and we do it, there's something about God meeting us there and working in our lives when we live by faith. But we get cheated through philosophies and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. The traditions of men in their day, similar to the traditions of men in our day, according to the basic principles of the world, the way the world looks at things. The world will tell you, don't be a doormat. Stand up for yourself. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus said when he said, turn the other cheek. The basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. Those things cheat us because we don't eventually have the fruit that comes from living the truth. We aren't rooted and grounded, established. And then he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a pretty incredible statement. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, dwell bodily in Christ, so that he is everything. If verses 15 through 20 are true, and he is the preeminence, and in him all things consist, then what is worldly wisdom and philosophies and basic principles of the world? Where do they have a place? How will they mean anything to us? Some of them will tickle our ears, but we'll end up being cheated by them. Finally, he says, and I love this, you are complete in him. There's nothing they have to offer you. They come up with something new. I've heard people say it before. What I've got for you tonight is new. This is something God revealed to me, and I'm giving it to you. And I like what Greg Laurie says. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. But the church sometimes is so eager to hear those things, and it's unfortunate. You are complete in him. I was going to look up the passage today. I think it's in 1 Peter that says that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. We've been given it all right here in the pages of Scripture. There's nothing that can be added, but there will always be those who will try. Who is the head, in him you are complete, who is the head of all principalities and powers. Now he's taken another stab there at early Gnosticism. Early Gnosticism believed that the higher power, the lower power created the earth, and the higher power was trying to redeem the earth and redeemed them through angels or beings that were like angels. And they worshiped them. The Gnostics worshiped the angels. And so when he says you're complete in Christ, who created all principalities and powers, and we know that the Bible teaches us not to worship angels. John, even on the island of Patmos, when he saw an angel, fell down, and the angel said, get up. Don't do that. What are you doing? But they worshiped them. And so he says, this one that you're complete in, he's the one who created principalities and powers. And later on, he'll mention not worshiping angels. But he created, and principalities and powers is a reference to angels. He created all principalities and powers. So we have been entrusted with the Word of God by him. He's given us all of these manuscripts, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, more than that now, around 24,000 total manuscripts. These are other languages that we have the manuscripts of. We have the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 2,000 years away from us and 1,500 years than some of our oldest manuscripts that we had. And they confirmed what the other manuscripts had said. So that God's word in our hearts can produce a seed that can grow and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. Weeds will choke them out, Jesus said. Rocky ground will not allow them to sprout, but they'll die off soon. But if we have a good heart, the word of God will land on it, and it will be incredibly effective. And we do not need any of these human philosophies. One more thought. Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, when they said, tell us about the end of the world. When will these things be? When they were on the Temple Mount, they had pointed out to Jesus the temple Herod built. And it was impressive. Some of those stones are 40 feet long, 4 feet high, and 4 feet deep. And they fit together like they're milled to fit together. They were impressive. Look at this temple and look at these stones, they said to Jesus. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Not one of these stones will be left standing on another. And if you go to the Temple Mount today, the temple is scraped off the top. It is not there. That very building they were impressed with, Jesus prophesied it would be gone. We have the prophecy of Jesus, and it wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. It was when it was destroyed after the siege that took 3 years. So Jesus crucified in 32, it's destroyed in 70. What if the temple still stood? You and I had the scriptures that said that not one stone will be left upon another. Once again, we find God using prophecy to show us that we can trust the things that are in the Word of God. You don't have that with human philosophy. All you've got is people's ideas. And there are grand ideas, to be sure, right? I mean, some people are deep thinkers, a lot deeper than me. Some people come up with great grand ideas. But the greatest, grandest idea of man could never be compared to any of the thoughts that God has given us, to any of the truths that come from scriptures. So we want to stay true. We want to keep the Word of God unadulterated. We want to trust it and apply it. And then the disciples said on the mount, tell us when these things will be. When is it going to happen? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth that in the last days, many false teachers are going to come. Take heed to yourselves that you are not deceived. We are living in the last days. There's several reasons why I believe that, and someday we'll have a study for that. I think there's a lot of signs for the last days today, and they're not the normal ones that you think. They're not, pestilences or diseases, which were mentioned, right? Which we have going on right now. They're not earthquakes in various places and wars. Those things are going on right now. Jesus said all of those things are going to be, but the end is not yet. Then he said the gospel will be preached all around the world, and then the end will come. The gospel is being preached all around the world, and that's one of the signs that we're living in those last days. I'll share more with you at another time, but I just bring that up to make a point here at the end. Take heed to yourselves that you're not deceived. Don't receive some human philosophy and water it down, water the Word of God down. The Word of God is so powerful without being watered down. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we have this incredible passage in the book of Colossians, which challenges us not to give in to worldly philosophies and to live for them. We pray that you would help us, that we would do what Paul told us to do in Galatians, that we would not listen to anyone bringing anything that is new, that we haven't heard. We have been taught your word. We thank you for that. We pray that we would live these things that we have been told, that we would be doers of the word and not only hearers. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.